We are in Isaiah chapter 10 and chapter 11 today. Isaiah chapter 10 and 11. If you turn there, we're going to spend a good deal of time walking through that text. Before we start there, I want to speak to us today about the demand of righteousness and the demand of faithfulness. The demand of righteousness and the demands of faithfulness. Righteousness is a tricky word, really, to define. It depends on kind of a lot of different contexts. But for me, the simplest definition for righteousness is that it is where God's love and God's will meets God's love among God's people. That it is where God's love and our love correlate, where we love God and we love each other. That is sort of God's righteousness, that there is peace, there is justice, there is kindness, there is truth. And that starts getting the picture of what God wants when he starts talking about his righteousness and his justice. It's where the will of God meets willing partners in humankind, and where his goodness and his grace, his mercy, his favor are abounding. This is what I think God wants when he says that he's giving us his righteousness in Christ, that we would be his willing partners in the world, loving the world as God loves it. What I have found in our world and our circumstances that we find ourselves in is that there is a sort of absence of righteousness and an absence of faithfulness, or at least there seems to be quite a bit of attacking it. Wendy and I, we finally were able to go watch a movie we've been really wanting to go see. It was Wendy and I are getting really old. We went to the theater to watch a documentary. I never thought the day would come, but there it is. But it was a documentary for my favorite person. It was Mr. Rogers' documentary. It was called Won't You Be My Neighbor? And it was terrific, and I loved it. But the previews before it, the 20 minutes of previews, no lie, I was timing it, and Wendy, she was checking my blood pressure too. It was getting equally ridiculous. I was getting upset. But the previews before it, sometimes like Hollywood was more subtle about their attacks on Christianity. Well, like this was like a full onslaught, insulting Christ, insulting the believers. It was just a disgusting preview that, like, if I didn't like Mr. Rogers so much, I probably would have gotten up and left. It didn't have anything to do with that. It was just the preview. But it had me thinking about the sort of the righteousness and faithfulness that is really difficult for us to carry out. When we turn on the news, we are subjected to so many bits of information that reveal to us a world that is sorely lacking in the righteousness of God. The sort of depravity and lawlessness and brokenness and hurt in our world is astounding. Every news cycle, we're privy to more and more information about how God's world is hurting, of how families are being separated from one another. And we look at all of these situations and we say to ourselves maybe a question like, God, how do we fix this? If you found yourself asking that sort of question, you are right in stride with the sort of questions that people have been asking for a very, very long time. How do we make these things right? And what I have found is that none of us necessarily have all the wisdom to figure out all of the problems. And the people who say they have all the wisdom, figure out all the problems, are really probably pretty foolish. But in a world where Christianity is completely under attack, I used to be resistant to that notion, but now as I pay more attention, it seems like because I'm attributed with Jesus, not because of my righteousness, but because of my title, it's like people act different or act goofy around me. Because I'm a preacher, you know, and it's me and Jesus and the Pope, when you have preachers. And so you got to behave differently because I'm a preacher, you know. And what I find is that there is now more undermining and and that I am viewed as a fool, or there's something wrong with me for what I believe and what I've decided to do with my life. These are signs that there is a complete lack of understanding, or a sort of complete rejection of the righteousness of God. If righteousness is where the love of God and the love of each other meet in our world, where the poor are lifted up and those who are broken and hurting are healed and helped, where we see the sort of reconciliation of God taking place, where there's forgiveness and mercy and love, would you say that our world is sorely lacking in that attitude? Faithfulness. Faithfulness is another thing that I think is under attack. It is difficult to be faithful. When we think of faithfulness, I think we should think of marriages. Marriages that are lasting and faithful and good. I think we should think about people who are faithful to their work, who have same jobs for 40 years. They go in and they do the best they can every day for 40 years. Like that's the sense of faithfulness, and that's a good sense of it. But faithfulness is more than just being reliable. Faithfulness is a declaration about something. Faithfulness is a declaration about Christ. Being faithful to Him is declaring Him as Lord, declaring Him the truth for our world. It's believing that with all that we are and living into it. I sense that there is a disregard for people who are faithful to Christ and declare that faithfulness. It is difficult for us to remain faithful to God. Difficult for us to stay steadfast and true to what we say on Sunday morning and how we live on Wednesday afternoon. And so for us, friends, I think today's message, while it was written some time ago to the people of Judah, who needed to understand the demands of righteousness and faithfulness, I think that we will find this message all the more true today. We are in Isaiah. Isaiah is a very complicated book, and I want to offer just a very simple sort of way of reading it and understanding it. There's three things. This comes from John Goldengay from his book, The Theology of Isaiah. And I have it right there in your notes for you, so you don't have to worry about mixing it up. There are three things going on, at least in the very first 10 chapters of Isaiah, and as you read it, you can kind of pick up that they're a common theme. But Judah, so number one is, Judah is living as if it can ignore Yahweh's demands on its life. That they can ignore the demands of God's righteousness. That they can sort of live as they please, do as they please. What we see in the first 10 chapters of Isaiah is a sort of blatant disregard of Israel and the righteousness of God. What's happening is the poor are being harmed. What's happening is just like if you see like a buy here, pay here, there are signs that are popping up everywhere in Judah. Maybe not that exactly, but these sort of loan sharking things, taking advantage of the poor, stealing land from them. These people there was a complete lack of justice and righteousness in the land. They were ignoring the demands of God. They were also, as you'll see elsewhere, they were welcoming in foreign idols and worshiping other gods, and they were giving themselves over to the worship of them. Because Judah was saying, okay, we can live without God, then there was also Yahweh then will therefore take action against Judah, against Israel. And so God is going to respond because there are demands of righteousness and there's also demands of faithfulness. Yet, so when God sends in like Assyria and Babylon against them, then there will be complete destruction. The people will be exiled. It's not a pretty picture. And then there's number three is, but Yahweh will restore it and turn it into what it should be. That is sort of a big picture of Isaiah. Let's hop into just Isaiah 10. Here is a sort of condemnation of the people of Judah. Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees, to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. What will you do on the day of reckoning when disaster comes from afar? To whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches? Nothing will remain but to cringe among the captives or fall among the slain. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. So there it is. There's problem number one. Woe to those who think that they can just sort of carry on their lives however they please, making widows their prey, robbing the fatherless, taking advantage of the poor. God says, you're supposed to be my people. This is not how I've asked you to live. This is not how my righteousness calls you to live, and you're not being faithful to me. And he says, what's going to come of the life that you live? Nothing of this will remain. It's all going to be wiped away. And so then here comes the judgment. Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I needed a little prop today, and so I thought I needed a good baseball bat, a good club. I didn't have a club, but I had to borrow even a baseball bat. I'm not a good American. But woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, and whose hand is the club of my wrath. I will send him against a godless nation. I will dispatch him against a people who anger me, to seize and loot and snatch and plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. But this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. Are not my commanders all kings, he says? Has not Calno, which is city in Assyria, fared like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad and Samaria like Damascus? All cities in Middle East and Assyria. As my hand seized the kingdoms of the idols, kingdoms whose images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not deal with Jerusalem and her images as I dealt with Samaria and her idols? And so the picture is God taking his club. Earlier in Isaiah, it says that God whistles for Assyria, like you would whistle for a dog to come back. And Assyria, they sort of perk their ears, and their attention is drawn to Israel. And God basically calls them a club in his hand, and he's just going to clean house. This is like like when the bad guys are coming and the good guy grabs the bat in the action movie, and he just starts cleaning house. This is what God's doing to Israel with Judah. I really want to hit a home run right now. I think you'll say my sermon's a home run by the end of it. But anyways, I have a whole line of jokes about in the big inning, the Genesis 1. But anyways, I'm off track now. But Assyria is described as this club that God is going to use to decimate Israel and drive them out, drive out the people of Judah because of their lack of righteousness and lack of faithfulness. There is a judgment coming, and it's a club in their hand. And that's the way God talks about Assyria, being this club. It then says in verse 12, when the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, so that's Israel, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. All right, so God's done with Assyria. And now think, this is what the king of Assyria says. By the strength of my hand I have done this, and my wisdom, because I have understanding. I removed the boundaries of nations. I plundered the treasures like a mighty one. I subdued their kings. As one reaches into a nest, so my hand reached for the wealth of the nations. As people gather abandoned eggs, so I gathered all the countries. Not one flapped a wing or opened its mouth to chirp. And so the king of Assyria, the club, thinks that it's himself that is doing the act. And it says that he's haughty and prideful, and he looks at all that he's done and all the nations that he's conquered. And here's what Isaiah, a word from the Lord, says. Does the axe raise itself above the person who swings it? Or the saw boast against the one who uses it? As if a rod were to wield the person who lifts it up, or a club brandish the one who is not wood. Therefore the Lord Almighty, will send a wasting disease upon his sturdy warriors. Under his pomp a fire will be kindled, like a blazing flame. The light of Israel will become a fire, their Holy One a flame. In a single day it will burn and consume his thorns and his briars, the splendor of his forests and the fertile fields. It will completely destroy, as when a sick person wastes away, and the remaining trees of his forest will be so few that a child could write them down. And so the condemnation is simply this: am I wielding the bat, or is the bat wielding me? I'm pretty sure that I got control of the bat. And the arrogance of the kings of Assyria thought that they had the power, and they were the ones using that was in their strength. And the haughty pride of Assyria was taken down. That's sermon illustration number one, the baseball bat. So God looks at Israel, and he says, you guys have lack of faithfulness, lack of righteousness, and I'm driving you all out. He whistles, and his Assyrian army comes and he decimates them. And then God says, okay, I've had enough of your haughty attitude, Assyria. I'm decimating you also. And so all we really have now is a whole lot of suffering, a whole lot of problems. Let's pick up in the rest of our story, though. In 1020, in that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, a remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. Though your people will be like the sand of the sea, by the sea, Israel, only a remnant will return. Destruction has been decreed, overwhelming and righteous. The Lord Almighty, will carry out the destruction decreed upon the whole land. If we will jump down, go to 32. This day they will halt at Nob. That's a city in the tribe of Benjamin. They will shake their fists at the mount of daughter Zion, at the hill of Jerusalem. See the Lord. The Lord Almighty will lop off the boughs with great power. The lofty trees will be felled. The tall ones will be brought low. He will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the mighty one. Mighty one. Lebanon was the hilltops between the Mediterranean and the desert in the Middle East there. A remnant. A remnant is the same word as what this is. Not a Tupperware. It's leftovers. Been in my fridge for like 3 weeks, I think. I'm not confident. Did you know that leftovers always make their return? There's always a moment of reckoning with the leftovers. You know, you either eat it the next day, or it hits that stage where you're kind of like, that doesn't sound so good right now, and so you, instead of taking care of it, you like shove things in front of it, and it just scoots its way back, and eventually it gets nestled in the back corner. Am I preaching the truth here today, friends? All right. I was thinking to get a couple of amens on that one, but please don't. That would be terrible. But leftovers always have their way of making a return. You know, leftovers in the hands of the right people, namely school lunch ladies and camp cooks, they know how to work with leftovers. And the leftovers in the proper hands, they can be used for great and glorious things. In the school, I have found that yesterday's sloppy joes is today's meatloaf, and today's meatloaf becomes tomorrow's beef stroganoff. Leftovers in the hands of the right people is a wonderful gift. And I don't know how they do it. They do something magical. At camp, we had bacon in the morning, and that evening we had bacon in our green beans, and it was delicious. They know how to work with leftovers. The point of this, hopefully humorous exercise, is to remind you that I'm not sure what it is. I think it was chicken. Was in the past tense is important. But God is doing something with the leftovers of Israel. And the point is that it is going to take a special power of God to do something with these leftovers. It's going to take the Spirit of Christ to do something amazing. Did you guys track all of that? Huh? I got a couple of wows like you made that work. I think it worked, right? Huh? Do I have any takers on the chicken? I'm getting faces now. Riley would eat it. He would. He ate something off the ground before that wasn't his. He's disgusting. Let's think about Riley. All right. So God is going to do something amazing with his leftovers. And this leftover remnant, the way the Bible talks about it is, earlier as we studied last week, it was the stump. And from the stump is going to be the holy seed. The whole point of this sort of remnant, this leftover, there is nothing that these leftovers have done, these leftover components of Judah, these people. They don't deserve it. This is entirely an act of God's mercy that's been extended to them. And God is going to use them in a powerful way, and we pick it up in Isaiah 11. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. His roots, a branch, will bear fruit. Even the mention of Jesse, I think, is a mention of leftovers. So Jesse, he's told, hey, one of your kids are going to be a king. And he takes the six most handsome ones, the best ones, the brightest ones, and he leaves the leftover David in the field. Even a mention of Jesse, I think, is mentioning of the leftovers, of what God's going to do, because it becomes this powerful act of God, the way he works in David's life. And so from this stump, his roots, a branch, will bear fruit. And this is how it's going to be accomplished. It's the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. There is no way that there is any sort of earthly kings that manifest this sort of wisdom, this sort of understanding, this sort of counsel, this sort of might, the knowledge and fear of the Lord. Every human king up until this point has fallen gravely short of these sort of expectations. But from this stump, from these leftovers, from the power of God, from the Spirit of God resting on this person, he will bring about a righteous kingdom. He will bring about God's righteous new creation. He will not judge, this is picking up in verse 3, he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. The justice, the righteousness, the faithfulness that we are looking for in the world is going to come through this anointed one, the Spirit, through the Spirit of the Lord. He will be righteous. He will judge the needy with fairness. This image of bringing about peace, of God's love dwelling here on the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. This is the image of new creation. This is the image of God's peace dwelling on the earth. This is the image of God writing the world and faithfulness and righteousness being among us. This is such a foreign idea to us that there is a poem that follows. I think it can be taken literally and figuratively. If you ever ask me, do you think there are dogs and cats in heaven? I don't think your specific animal will be there, but I think that there will be animals in heaven. And this is one of the reasons why. I know. So sorry about your dog, if you love them. There's no evidence of that. But in God's new creation, it will be all of creation made new. And so if you have a pet that you're fond of, you could have 20 more just like it, and they will listen to you, I think. Anyways. But it's also the image of what's being portrayed. And think about, just picture the animals, just picture all of this. This is what Isaiah is trying to say about how the world will be made right. The wolf will live with the lamb. Wile E. Coyote won't be chasing after Roadrunner anymore. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will go down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The infant, this is the one that freaks me out, the infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. I don't think so. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Maybe if it's just a figurative thing, and maybe the animals being in a new creation is just me making stuff up. Set all that aside. The image is this, that there is such peace in this world that the natural born enemies and the violence and how sort of creation is devouring itself, it's no longer going to devour itself, and we have to project that humankind is no longer going to be devouring itself. That the fear and the hatred and all of these things that we're facing is done away with, and there's peace. Because the Spirit of the Lord rests on this one who's coming and making all things new. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for all people. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the Mediterranean. God's people are sent out into the world. They are in exile, and God is calling them back. It says he will raise the banner for the nations. The exiles of Israel, they will be assembled, and scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Ephraim is another word for Israel. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish, and Judah's enemies will be destroyed. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah not hostile towards Ephraim. He's saying that there will be peace among the Jews. There will be peace among the Israelite people. They will swoop down on the slopes of Philistia to the west. Together they will plunder the people to the east. They will subdue Edom and Moab, and Ammonites will be subject to them. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea. With a scorching wind he will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He will break it up into seven streams so that anyone can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, and there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt. The image of this, I know we want to make the jump to Jesus, and it's definitely there. At the end of this section of Isaiah in chapters 36, 37, 38, and 39, we see Hezekiah. And Hezekiah starts to fulfill all of this. The Israelites come back. But you know what happens is faithfulness and righteousness are under attack again. And the whole thing starts over, and Babylon comes in, and it's this really sad story. But what ends up happening is Isaiah becomes this sort of beacon of hope that's held out to all people. This beacon of hope that one day someone will come and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on this person, and he will have wisdom from heaven. He will be discerning. He will lift up the poor. He will care for them. And when the New Testament writers pick up the book of Isaiah, they see Jesus pouring from the pages of Isaiah. the one they've been looking for, the righteous one, the one who would right the world, is sort of pouring out of the pages, and they see it now as Jesus Christ. And the question then becomes, how do we sort of take on that righteousness? How do we become that faithful group of people that are from the leftovers? And for me, the great challenge is that as hard as I try and as much as I try, that I will never attain that sort of righteousness and faithfulness that I'm called to. The incredible, amazing thing is that righteousness came to us because of Jesus on the cross. He showed himself to be faithful. It was his righteousness and it was his faithfulness that in his dying on the cross and being raised from the dead that he offers each and every single one of us. He became sin so that those of us might know the righteousness of God. He gave his life that we might become his righteous children. So what do we do with Isaiah 10 and 11? Well, I think partly we need to sort of instill within ourselves a little bit more hope. As we look at the world and we think, man, wouldn't it be good if God got his club out just one more time, started making the world right with his power and using the nations against one another. The thing is, the end of the Bible tells us that there is one more time. There is one more time in which God will gather all people and all of the wickedness and all of the devouring and all of the hatred and all of it, God is going to wipe it clean. And he says what's left over are the righteous children of God who have their name written in the book of life. Friends, our response to the scripture should always be to humbly bow before King Jesus, to repent and turn to him, and trust that Jesus Christ is Lord and King, that he is our salvation. When God condemns the world and makes his new creation, I look forward to the day that he goes Bo Jackson on the club and snaps it over his knee, maybe over his head. I was always amazed by that one. I had a poster with that. God will put all this away. And what will remain is a new heaven and a new earth where God's righteousness and God's faithfulness will always be. The question is, in this very moment, are you a righteous child of God because you belong to Jesus? And the question then is, what sort of response do you have to the mercy of God? Will you be steadfast and faithful, giving your whole allegiance to Jesus Christ, your Lord and King? The Bible tells us that the Spirit of the Lord rested on him. And in this miraculous thing, that same Spirit rests on you. So trust in him and walk with him and trust in the Lord your King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all you do for us. And you have given us new life and hope and salvation in your Son. And God, we look at the world as it is, and we know it's not how you want it to be. So I'd simply ask, God, that you would come. The final words of John, the final words of the angels in Revelation, is, come, Lord Jesus, come. As we look at our world, as we look at the onslaught against righteousness and faithfulness, we know, God, that we've been a part of it. We know that we've fallen short. We know that we've turned from you. And so, God, I would ask for your help, for each and every one of us, to remind us to come back to you, to love you and to seek your kingdom, to seek your righteousness here in this world. God, that we would seek your love and share that love with others. So God, as we repent of our sin, as we repent of our unwillingness to trust in you, as we repent from walking away from you, God, we turn now. And we offer you our hearts, we offer you our souls, we offer you every bit of who we are, all of our strength. God, we turn it to you. And we ask, God, that you would lead us, your people. Let us be a faithful remnant, exiles in this world, who are holy and true and pure and good, that we might be a beacon of light and hope, as you've called your church to be. We love you, God, and we thank you for your Son, Jesus, that his righteousness is extended to us. Lord, we trust you and love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I know that Isaiah 10 and 11 is hard. We live in a world where the judgment of God is something we want to ignore. The demands of righteousness and faithfulness to King Jesus are as hard as they will ever be. And my challenge is simply this. Will you keep in perspective who you are in Christ? Will you put your focus on who you are as a child of God, focusing on his kingdom and trusting in him? I don't have a simple little do this little thing this week and you'll be closer to Jesus. I think you just have to take a good long look at yourself and say, where am I falling short? Where have I turned from God? And how can I walk more faithfully with him? He loves you and he wants to walk with you. He loves you, trusts you, cares for you, and he wants to be a part of your life. I'd encourage you to invite him in.
Will you stand in response with us?